All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 6. We're in a series on the Sermon on the Mount, and we're in a mini-series on the Sermon on the Mount, a series called Pray After Me, because we're at the Lord's Prayer, and we've decided to kind of hit the brakes a little bit and go through this a little slower. We've looked at the pattern of this prayer, verse 9, in this manner, therefore, pray. Then we looked at the person of this prayer, our Father in heaven. Then we looked at the posture of this prayer, hallowed be your name. And this morning and next Sunday morning, we're going to look at the purpose of this prayer. Here's the purpose of this prayer. We're going to combine the second and third petitions of the Lord's Prayer. And the second and third petitions of the Lord's Prayer remind us of the first priority of prayer, which is this: your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is Pray After Me, Part 6. Dr. John Duncan was a Scottish Presbyterian minister whose love of the Hebrew Scriptures and the Jewish people earned him the nickname Rabbi Duncan. The story is told that he had agreed to speak at a village several miles outside of Aberdeen in Scotland where he lived. He was well into his journey on foot when he decided to stop and take a pinch of snuff. And if you don't know what snuff is, it was finely ground tobacco. The problem was that the wind was in his face, and so he turned around with his back to the wind and he took a snort. But then he made a mistake. He headed off in the direction he was facing, which was back to Aberdeen. Until someone coming to Aberdeen noticed it was Dr. Duncan and reminded him, "Are you not the preacher? I'm on my way to here." And so Dr. Duncan was turned around to his pre-snuff direction. As I've thought about that, I think that story reminds me that when it comes to prayer, too many Christians are turned around in the wrong direction. They've got their idea with prayer back to front. I say that because most of us have a view that prayer means getting our will done in heaven. Or to put it crassly, prayer's about getting God to obey us, to do what we ask. It's a form of room service. Prayer and God are the Christian equivalent to a genie in the bottle. In an upside-down world, we can get things back to front. Our thoughts regarding prayer can be turned around and headed in the wrong direction. You see, the fact is, and Jesus will teach us it here in the second and third petition of the Lord's Prayer, that prayer is not about getting our will done in heaven. It's about getting God's will done on earth through us. As Adrian Rogers said, if our prayers are to get to heaven, they must start in heaven. They must start with our Father. They must continue with hallowed be your name. And they must continue with your kingdom come and your will be done. We all need to be reminded, don't we, that prayer was given to us that we might be better servants of God. It wasn't given to us to make God our servant. So with that in mind, let's come and look at the second and third petition of the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Prayer is a cry for the kingdom of God. It's a cry for heaven to break into earth. It's a longing and a looking for the unambiguous rule of God over human hearts and human history. Now, we're going to see next week that I think the main thrust of this petition in verse 10 is a desire for the millennial kingdom to manifest. Thy kingdom come. If I read my Bible right and I understand prophecy correct, after Jesus returns, Revelation 19, in power and glory to punish the wicked, to deliver Israel, and to vindicate the righteous, he will set up an earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. He will rule from the city of Jerusalem. Read Zechariah 14. And so we'll look at that more fully next week. Thy kingdom come. It's an end of the age prayer. But in the meantime, we're also praying that God would continue his rule over history and life as king, and that the Lord Jesus Christ would indeed govern our lives and decide our decisions. You see, there are three aspects to God's rule. There's the universal rule, where he works all things after the counsel of his own will right now. There's the spiritual rule, that is, you and I have come into God's kingdom by new birth. Jesus is Lord of our life. And then there's going to be the eschatological rule. Eschatology is a word that simply means the doctrine of the last days. In the last days, Jesus is going to reign, and the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our God and Savior. And so I'm going to take that outline. The universal rule, which speaks of God's sovereignty. The spiritual rule, which speaks of our submission to his lordship. And the eschatological rule, which anticipates the millennial kingdom, then tumbling into the eternal kingdom of a new heaven and a new earth. And I get my outline. If we're going to pray the second and third petitions of the Lord's Prayer, there's going to be a providential aspect, there's going to be a personal aspect, and there's going to be a prophetical aspect. Number one, the providential aspect. While we wait for the coming kingdom of Jesus' millennial reign, we mustn't lose sight of the fact that God reigns right now. He's working all things after the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1, verse 11. God is not just a universal presence. God is a universal pressure. He's not removed. He's not distant. He's near and he's involved. And he's working all things that are happening after the counsel of his own will. Every tick of the clock, every turn of the earth, every tragedy in life, every twist and turn in human history is governed by his hand. Heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool. What we're talking about here is his providential rule. We read in Psalm 45 and verse 6, Psalm 66 and verse 7, regarding our God, that God has established his throne forever. He's always king. He's king right now over all things that are happening. And he will manifest that someday within history in a doxological moment when his son reigns for 1,000 years and wraps things up in a moment of great victory and glory. But right now, God reigns. This is what we call providence, isn't it? What is providence? Well, according to the Westminster Confession, or shorter catechism, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. The Baptist Confession that followed it in 1689 says this: God, the good creator of all things in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and all things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom and power. God right now is reigning. And when we pray, your kingdom come, there's an aspect in which we're thinking about his providential rule right now over the great and the small. The Bible tells us God rules over the rise and the fall of kings and kingdoms. God rules over the forces of nature. Even the wind and the waves obey him. God rules over random events, the casting of a lot, the rolling of a dice. God exercises rule over your makeup, your physical features. You were wonderfully put together in God's eyes in your mother's womb. In fact, if you know the story of Amy Carmichael, who hails from Northern Ireland, from which I come, when she was a little girl, it bothered her that she had brown eyes. She always wanted blue eyes. And she wasn't happy with God's choice of blue over brown over blue until later on God calls her to the mission field into India. And the brown eyes fitted that culture, and she realized God's providence, even in the color of her eyes. God has written down all our days, and he's numbered them. This is what we're dealing with here. We're reminding ourselves there is no maverick molecules, no autonomous human beings, no meaningless events with life over which God has not control. Even the devil is God's devil, says Erwin Lutzer. And we see that in Job 1 and 2, where the devil has to get permission to touch his servant Job. Even the devil serves God's purposes and plans. You and I need to remember that. God is governing all things. But let me qualify, or at least give us a finer perspective than that. What we're not saying is that all things that are happening match God's moral will. God allows wickedness. God permits man to rebel to a designed end, to a determined conclusion. So here's the point. There are things happening right now on planet Earth that are outside God's moral will, but they are within his sovereign will. That's why Joseph can say in Genesis 50, verse 20, what my brothers meant for evil, and that's what it was. It was evil, it was wrong, it was wicked, but God permitted it. What my brothers meant for evil, God meant for good. God worked concurrently. As man acted, God superintended his will upon their actions and directed those events to a conclusion, which was what? The preservation of the seed of Jacob and the continued fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. God is so sovereign. All that comes to pass in life, in your life, has been waved through by a sovereign hand. God sits in heaven, Psalm 115, verse 3, and does whatever pleases him. If we wanted a couple of other verses, maybe none better than the prophecy of Daniel, as even pagan kings and potentates come to understand the sovereignty of God through the life of Israel and beyond. In Daniel 2, 21, we read these words. It was a night vision given to Daniel. Daniel blessed the God of heaven and said, blessed be the name of the God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what's in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. Later on in that prophecy, you remember how God humbles Nebuchadnezzar, and he wakens up to the fact that he's not in charge, God's in charge. And what does Nebuchadnezzar say in chapter 4, verse 34? He says this, at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say, what has he done? This is what we're dealing with, God's kingdom. What is a kingdom? By the way, I should have said this by way of introduction. A kingdom is it's the realm over which a king rules. And while this text, its full fulfillment awaits the millennial kingdom, and we'll look at that next week, right now, God's kingdom is coming. God's rule is being exercised in providence and in his sovereign doings. This part of God's kingdom is invincible, it's invisible, it's immutable, it's inscrutable. Now, as I thought about it, the providential aspect of this, two things jumped out quickly. The reality of God's providence and God's sovereign will in all things, that's a battle for us sometimes, and it's a blessing. This truth is a battle. And I mean by that is the sovereign and providential will of God is often hidden. It's mysterious. And his ways are past finding out. Why God does what God does is sometimes, most of the time, a mystery. That's why we're warned in Deuteronomy 29, 29, what? The secret things belong to the Lord and the revealed things belong to you. Or Isaiah 55, verse 9, God's ways are not our ways, and God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. There are imponderables to God's providence. When you don't understand what God's doing, leave it alone. Feel free not to have an opinion. Be still and recognize He is God. And sometimes there's a mystery to what He allows in our life. God's providence is where He wills something to take place, or He permits something to take place, even things that are hard and hurtful. And we're going to have to wrestle with that, and we're going to have to submit to that. We're going to have to say with the Lord Jesus Christ, not my will be done, but yours. Let me show you this over in Psalm 131. This idea of wrestling with God's providence and submitting to the mystery of some of the hardship He puts us through and some of the hurt He allows to come our way, some of the foolishness of our own making He allows even to take place. Here's what the psalmist said, Psalm 131. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. The psalmist is saying, I've come to a point where I just have left it alone. Someday God may explain it. Someday I may understand. But here's what I've done. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. The psalmist got to a good place where he's calm and he's at peace with what God is doing in his life. Even though he has objections, even though he has questions, he has decided, you know what? I'm not going to be haughty. It's God that is high. It is God that is sovereign, and I know my place. But he says, I want to tell you, I got there, but it was a bit of a fight. It's a bit like the mother who has stopped weaning her child. That's a fight. Where the mother has decided it's time that the child goes from liquid to solid food, from a mother's milk to solid food. And that can be a challenge. It can be a battle of the will. Sinclair Ferguson's very helpful here. He's a Scottish Presbyterian. Jim and I sat under his ministry sometimes when we were dating, and we'd go to the Tron Church in Glasgow. Wonderful man of God. I've had a chance to meet him on a couple of occasions. In his book on the Psalms, he has a wonderful message on this. And he talks about that this picture is intentional. It's the calm after the storm. The child has had to learn to be weaned off its mother's milk. And we have to learn contentment, don't we? And he says this, the illustration of the weaned child learning contentment seems all the more vivid when we remember that Jewish mothers in the Old Testament times weaned their children much later than we do. Sometimes at 4 and 5 years old. He says this, can you imagine coping with a 4-year-old under those circumstances? The conflict? But that's the point. The weaned child prefers his mother's milk and the comfort of the accustomed. But the mother knows what the child needs and is determined to give that. However fraught with conflict the weaning process turns out to be. Mother knows best. And when we are weaned as infants, we lose the milk we desire in order to receive the food we need. Milk satisfies the child, but is not satisfactory to the mother. It's a good picture, isn't it? And the application is, hey, here's you and I. We like our world the way it is. We like things as they are. No, we don't want a bad health report messing it up. We don't want conflict in the family disturbing the peace. We don't want circumstances to change around us. But just because we like our milk the way it is. But Father knows best. He wants to mature us. He wants to grow us. And so he wills that he weans us off that stuff. And the process is challenging. And then there's a battle of the will. And the psalmist is saying that I got to a place where I said, not my will, but your will. I'm not going to be haughty. I know I don't understand all that you're doing, but I have quieted myself. I trust you for who you are in the midst of what you're doing. And folks, that's the lesson, isn't it, in the battle? Sometimes we don't understand the what. Sometimes we don't understand the when. Sometimes we don't understand the why. But we understand the who. Who it is that's allowing this. It's a sovereign God whose providence talks about his control over all his creatures and his special care for his children, and he works all things to that end. God is good, God does good, and God works all things together for good. Psalm 119, verse 68, Romans 8, verse 28. When we don't understand the ways of God, we deal with that by reminding ourselves of the person of God and what we know about him in our confusion about what he's doing. Isn't that where Job was at? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him, because I know him. I know who he is. Some years ago, I read the biography of Oswald Chambers by David McCausland. You know Oswald Chambers is the author of My Utmost for His Highest. By the way, that was a devotional posthumously written by his wife after he died. He died as a British army chaplain in the Second World War. I think it was in Egypt, where he was serving the British 8th Army. The story told by McCausland tells a story where a friend comes to Oswald Chambers about a tough time he's going through, and he asked this wise man of God, what do you think God is doing? Here's Chambers' answer. It's classic. I don't care what God is doing. I only care who God is. I find his writings, you need to read it a bit to get it. I'm dumb. But that in itself, that's classic Chambers, isn't it? I don't care what God's doing. I only care who he is. And when I understand who he is, he's holy, he's just, he's perfect, he's loving, he's wise, I can live the moment I'm in, even if I don't understand it. And I don't need to understand what he's doing when I understand who he is. That's the battle. What about the blessing, quickly? I've really kind of covered this. I'll just double down on it for a moment. The doctrine of God's sovereignty is not only a battle and we have to wrestle with it and submit to it, it's a blessing. Because it is a reminder, if this is all true, that from the marching of armies to the marching of ants, it's all under God's wise supervision, then nothing's out of control in my life, even when it seems out of control. That's wonderful. We're not adrift on the cold, icy waters of fate. Our worst day could be worse if we didn't know the fact that it's all working together for good and a better day. God promises not to waste our sorrows, and don't waste them, by the way. I don't know what God's trying to teach you in the midst of your sorrow and amidst your struggle, but he is. I hope you're a good student. Remember we've said before here, don't be a victim, be a student. Lord, why did this happen? No, Lord, what do you want to teach me in this? Isn't that why David said in Psalm 119:71, it was good for me to be afflicted, for then I learned your statutes. We tend to discover more about ourselves and God in the dark than we do in the light, because we're kind of stubborn students, slow learners. But this is a blessing to know that what seems out of control is not. Let me illustrate it from the Bible and move on. I love the story of Joseph, and I'm committed to preaching the life of Joseph once we're done with the Sermon on the Mount. In Genesis 42, verse 6, when Jacob learns about the loss of his son, he doesn't know it's the deception of Joseph's brothers who have sold him into slavery. Remember how they dipped Joseph's coat in the blood of an animal, and their father thinks the child has been murdered by a beast? And in Genesis 42, verse 6, you'll read this: "Why are all these things against me?" That's what Jacob says. And maybe he's looking to heaven, "Lord, why are you allowing all these things to be against me?" But you and I know that it was all part and parcel of a plan. When there's famine in the land of Canaan, the brothers go down to Egypt. They meet Joseph, to their shock and horror. He's second in command. He's got the keys to the kingdom of Egypt, so to speak. He's got the keys to the storehouses of grain and food. And he takes care of his brothers. And he tells them, "Hey, you need to know that God sent me. Yeah, you betrayed me, and it was evil. But what you meant for evil, God meant for good. God sent me ahead of you to preserve the seed of Abraham. Now go and tell Dad to come down." And Jacob comes down. Can you imagine the emotion as he meets the son he thought was gone? And one could maybe imagine him cupping his hands around his son's cheeks. And in Genesis 45, 7 to 9, you also read about that. And you read where Jacob talks about, I never thought to see you or your children. Genesis 48, verse 11. I never thought to see this. And it's just a reminder. We walk not by sight, but by faith. And faith is seeing the unseen and imagining what's not real yet as God's providence works it for our good. Like the Allstate advert says, we're in good hands and God's taking care of us. Quickly, the personal aspect. Well, this is you and I recognizing that there's a kingdom that is coming in fullness in the future. We'll look at it next week. And if that's true, if Christ is going to reign wherever the Son does its successive journeys run, he's going to do that in the future. Shouldn't he do it now over my life and your life? Shouldn't he occupy the ground around our feet wherever our steps take us in life? That's what's also involved in your kingdom come. J.C. Ryle talks about the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory. Let me quote him. "By his kingdom, we mean first the kingdom of grace, which God sets up and maintains in the hearts of all living members of Christ by his Spirit and through his word. But we mean chiefly the kingdom of glory, which shall come one day and be set up when Jesus shall come the second time and all men shall know him from the least to the greatest." So the kingdom of glory is coming. Thy kingdom come. In the meantime, the kingdom of grace is at work. And one is the seed and the other is the flower. One is the beginning, the other is the end. And right now, you and I are living in the kingdom of grace, waiting for the kingdom of glory. And the kingdom of grace is the spiritual rule of God within the heart of his people across time, which today encompasses the church. The kingdom of God within. Isn't that how Jesus puts it in Luke 17, verse 21? When you and I give our life to Jesus Christ, we give up our life to Jesus Christ. He's become our Lord, and he now rules over our lives, our choices, our commitments, our travel, our relationships. Romans 14, 17, the kingdom of God is what? It's not food, it's not drink, it's righteousness and joy and peace. When you and I got saved, Colossians 1, 13 to 14, God transported us from the kingdom of darkness where Satan rules to the kingdom of his dear son where Jesus reigns. That's where we're at. And we want to surrender our lives to him. I like what Haddon Robinson says. Your kingdom come, we'll also ask for something else. We plead that on the small bit of earth we occupy now, we submit our will to God's will. If we long for the time in the future when Christ's kingdom will be established on earth, enough to pray sincerely for it, then we must be willing to permit all the little kingdoms that matter to us to be pulled down. If we want God's rule over all men and women at some future time, then it follows we desire for his rule over us right now. It's good. Now, for a few minutes, let me just kind of dive into that, this personal aspect to thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it's done in heaven. Let's talk about the spirit of that compliance. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but Jesus says, here's what we want. We want what's being done in heaven to be done on earth. And if I want to be God's servant, obeying his will, let me think about some of God's servants in heaven. What about the sun, the moon, and the stars? You ever think about how they obey him? Let me give you one verse, Psalm 104, verse 19. It certainly could be added, couldn't it? To Psalm 19, 1 to 2, how the heavens declare God's glory, and they show forth his handiwork, and they speak each and every day to his greatness. They serve him to that end. But I like Psalm 104 and verse 19. God appointed the moon for the seasons, and the sun knows it's going down. Sometimes I go to my phone, depends what time of the year, right? What sunset? Is it 6:45? Is it 7:45? We're told. But the sun knows when it ought to go down. Because God has set those boundaries. God is sovereign over the universe. And the sun and the stars and the moon are his servants. There's a beautiful verse, isn't there, in Psalm 147, verse 4, about the stars, that he calls them out by name. And then there's the angels. What about Psalm 103, verse 20? Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his, who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works. Angels are God's servants, and in heaven, here's what they do. They do what God tells them to do immediately, joyfully, completely. So here's the spirit in which we ought to pray this prayer. Lord, help me to become your servant. I want to comply to your will in the spirit of the angels and the moon and the sun and the stars who do your bidding. Ray Pritchard, who's preached here, says this: in essence, Jesus asks us to pray that we might become a little more like the angels who always obey and a little less like the demons who never obey. When that happens, the world will be a little bit more like heaven and a little less like hell. The source. We've already quoted Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord. But it goes on to say, but the revealed things belong to us. God has revealed himself in general revelation. The heavens declare his glory, and the things that are visible speak of the things that are invisible. But God has specially revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ and specially revealed himself in the Word of God. What is God's Word? What are the 66 books of the Bible? Well, according to Paul in 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17, they are the breathed out Word of God. They are the mind, the logos, the heart and will of God spoken to us. The infallible revelation of God that equips us onto every good work. If we want to know what to do, you've got a hard copy. It's called the Bible. And God's will's been revealed in it. Let me show you this quickly and we'll move on. Remember the incident where Jesus kind of says, hey, I've got a family, but my real family, my real brothers and sisters are those, according to Mark 3, verse 33, who do the will of God. Mark 3, 34, and he looked around in the circle of those who sat with him and said, here's my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. Now hold on to that thought. Write down Mark 3:34. Now over in the Synoptic Gospel of Luke, that story is told with a little bit of an addition. In Luke 8, verse 21, and Jesus answered and said to them, my mother and my brother are those who hear the word of God and do it. Here's my true family, those who do the will of God. Here's my true family, those who do the word of God. Why don't you marry those two thoughts? What is the will of God? It's the word of God. It's the will of God revealed in the word. The will of God for you is kind of an open secret. God's will is that you'd be saved. God's not willing that anybody should perish. And once saved, God's will is that you'd be Spirit-filled. You want to know what the will of God is? Be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:15-17. And we could go on. It's God's will that you be satisfied. For this is the will of God for you, that you give thanks in everything, right? 1 Thessalonians 5:18. It's the will of God that you be saved, spiritual, satisfied, sanctified. This is the will of God for you, even your sanctification. Abstain from sexual immorality. God's will is that you be pure in body and in mind. God wants you submissive. It's the will of God that you submit to human authority, 1 Peter 2:13-15. And then it's God's will that you suffer for the sake of the gospel and deny yourself and pay whatever price is necessary to please him and fulfill his purposes in you, 1 Peter 3:17. Think about that. The spirit with which we comply, it's a spirit of glad compliance, like the angels and like the heavenly bodies. And the source that gives us our knowledge of God's will is the word of God. God wants you saved and spiritual and sanctified and satisfied and submissive and suffering. And here's what John MacArthur, by the way, says about that. If you were lined up with God's general will, these five or six basics, then do whatever you want. If those five elements of God's will are operating in your life, who is running your wants? God is. The psalmist says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. God does not say he will fulfill all the desires that are there. He says he will put the desires there, and if you're living a godly life, he'll give you the right desires. So if you and I are complying in this area, it means we're running in the right direction. It means we're seeking to please God. I think that gives us confidence then to make the other decisions that the Bible doesn't talk about. A few years ago, I had the joy of going up to Willow Springs Racetrack. For a time here, a member of our church, a young man called John Carley, he invited me to join him. He had a Cadillac CVS car that he had kind of tinkered with, and at 800 horsepower, massive power. And he was going up to this racetrack to be part of a BMW club, and they were going to race. And he called me up one day, and he said, Pastor, if you'd like to come, I'll enroll you in a driving school. And, you know, you'll go out with an instructor, you'll have a blast. I said, I'm in. And so we went up. It was one of the most memorable days of my life. And he went out in his own car by himself and raced with the other guys. And I went out every hour or so with my instructor, who was an ex-South African policeman. So him and I headed off. And we were in class for a while and learning the course and what angle to go in at and what corner to come out at. And then we'd go out with headphones on. It was a blast. We did that two or three times, and then the last time we were to go out, my instructor came to me and he said, you know what, I've talked to the other instructors, I've seen enough, I think you can go out by yourself. He said, what do you think? I said, well, you know, I'd give me confidence, I'll be careful. And I get in, I had the car at that point, and I was driving to go out onto the racetrack, and John Carley from our church saw me. He said, where's your instructor? I said, well, he thinks I can go out by myself. He says, I don't think that's a good idea. And I said, I'll be good. And I drove off with his car. It was a bad moment. And we go out onto the racetrack. And I did pretty well. Fishtailed a little bit on a corner. But I thought about that. Here's the point of that story. Here's what the instructor said. I've seen enough. On our three outings, I've seen you follow instructions. I've seen self-control. I've seen wisdom. I think now you can go out and make your own decisions on the fourth lap. And I think when you and I go to the source of God's word and we obey in what we know to be his will, saved, satisfied, spiritual, sanctified, submissive, suffering. When that's happening, God has seen enough. And he doesn't fill in the other parts of his will for our life because if we're doing that, he's seen enough. And our spiritual impulses and our spiritual direction will more than likely lead us to good choices in the areas that are not revealed. Last point, the struggle. Yeah, there's even a struggle here. There's a battle when it comes to the providential will, and there's a struggle when it comes to the spiritual or the personal will. And I'll be very quick here, and we'll get out hopefully near on time. When you pray your kingdom come, you're inviting war. That's not going to happen easily, and I'll tell you why. Because you and I live in a world that killed the king. Think about that. You and I are living in territory that murdered our king, that rejected our Lord. And he's coming back someday with the armies of heaven, and he's going to fix that. And every knee will bow and every tongue confess. But right now, you and I are living in a world that doesn't like the word kingdom because it smacks of authority. Man likes his freedom, his autonomy. Man refuses to be ruled by anyone other than himself. That's why in the parable of the king who sends out his servants and the servant is rejected, and those who reject the king's servants, what do they say? We will not have this man to rule over us. And Jesus tells that story as a parable about what is going to happen at his death. When the world crucified Jesus, the world was saying, we won't have this man to rule over us. That's the world we live in. And then we've got our own sinful nature. And then we've got an enemy in the devil. And so when you and I sign up to God's will, when you and I surrender in a moment of worship or a moment of crisis, and Lord, have thine own way, praise God when that happens. But know when you get off your knees, the world's going to smack you in the mouth. And the devil's going to stand in your way. Again, to quote Haddon Robinson, to live according to God's will as is done in heaven is to do so in a combat zone. To live in a realm ruled by Satan is to recognize that this world can be hostile to God and his children. For us to do God's will on earth as it is in heaven, we must go against the current. This second and third petition will be the hardest prayer you'll ever pray. Because you'll have to relinquish control. You'll be put on the devil's hit list. And it will mean giving up the world. As the team comes up, I read a story this week I thought would be a fitting conclusion. Story about a monk bumped into a friend of his. And the friend remembered that the last time he talked to the monk said that he was wrestling with the devil. And so as they talked, the man said to the monk, well, are you still wrestling with the devil? And have you won? To which the man replied, you know what? I'm not wrestling with the devil any longer. I'm wrestling with God. He said, do you hope to win? He says, no, I hope to lose. In spiritual warfare, the secret is not to wrestle with the devil and win. The secret's to wrestle with God and lose. Because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And when we lose to God, we win. And we're empowered to say no to the flesh. We're empowered to resist the devil. We're empowered not to be conformed to the world. And we're empowered to do the will of God it's being done in heaven. May it be done on earth through us. And we look forward to someday when it will be manifest widely and wonderfully in the millennial kingdom. See you next week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the Lord's Prayer. It has become the mold into which we pour our own prayers and desires and longings. And Lord, we thank you for the reminder of the person, our Father. We thank you for the reminder of the posture, one of humility, where we hallow your name and ascribe to you all worth. And we thank you for the purpose. Lord, like Rabbi Duncan, we get turned around. Our whole thinking about prayer has got turned around, where we think that prayer is getting our will done in heaven when it's getting your will done on earth. If prayers are to get to heaven, they've got to start there. So help us to start with a genuine desire. Lord, your name be hallowed. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Lord, help us to surrender in areas where we're struggling with your providence. Help us to be like a weaned child. Help us to be calm. Help us to get to a place where we understand that you know best. And help us, Lord, to not so much wrestle with the devil, but wrestle with you to a point of surrender and submission and compliance and delight in you. And when we delight in you, you'll give us the desires of your heart, our heart. Lord, help us never to fall foul of the idea that the will of God is punishment. When Jesus said, it's my food, it's nourishment, it's joy, it's fulfillment, it's what you were created for. Help us to realize your will is good and pleasurable. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.